Thanks, Jen. Hello. You know, I felt until just now that this had been one of those weeks that maybe it wasn't so well with my soul. And right now, it just feels so good. And thank you, Jen, for ushering us there. And thank you, Lord, for being so faithful. Okay, we're going to be in Esther chapters 7 and 8. And we're going to ponder tonight if character does count. And I have to tell you, as I was studying these chapters, I called them the roller coaster text. And that's because through the whole time of this, didn't you feel like they just took these unexpected turns and there are these emotional highs and emotional lows and you didn't know what was going to happen next? So much happens in this short span of time in this lesson that it leaves, you know, our heads just spinning. But imagine if you lived it. Imagine if you were there. See, we have the ability to step back and look at the big picture. But them, at that time, I imagine, you know, they felt like they were on some sort of wild ride. It must have felt out of control. But we need to be reminded, as we have been all through Esther, that of course it wasn't out of control. It was perfectly engineered. And God's hand of providence was confidently guiding them through this adventure to the intended finish. I hope that you can walk away from the study of Esther, but especially these two chapters, knowing that no matter how intense any moment is, or how unbelievable a day is, or how overwhelming any year has been, that God is in control. He has it under control. It may feel out of control to us, but it never is. So let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day and this beautiful evening. And Lord, I thank you that we can just sit at your feet, that we can worship you, and you will work in our hearts and in our souls and bring them to a place of peace and a place of comfort before you. And Lord, we thank you that we can depend on the fact that no matter what this day has been like, that you have it under control, and that we can now sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say to us. And Lord, you do know what our week together has been like. And Lord, I just pray that you will be honored tonight by the end result. In your name we pray. Okay, in our text, we have the four main players that we've been looking at. And they are Haman, Ahasuerus, Esther, and Mordecai. And so each of these characters experienced the same identical set of circumstances and events, yet their reaction and their responses were very different. And I know part of that is due to just their individual positions or their experience. You know, we all started a different place. But after studying this, you know, I am convinced that character counts a great deal in your decision-making, in your priorities, and in your responses. So we're going to approach these chapters a little bit differently than we normally do. We are going to observe this same set of events and the same set of circumstances through the heart and character of each of these individuals. So what we're going to do is replay the same scene over from their perspective, from their heart, from their character. A little bit like that movie with Bill Murray. What's it called? Just left my mind. Yes. And that story is about him every day, but the same story keeps repeating itself. We're going to kind of go there a little bit tonight. But each time as we go to the character, look at that set of circumstances through their particular set of character traits and their heart. So first we should define what we mean by character. And this definition in Webster's comes closest to what we're looking for. It says, character is the combination of mental and ethical traits marking, distinguishing, and individualizing a person. We're not looking at any genetic character traits. We want to focus on those character traits of choice. You know, when a decision needs to be made, when push comes to shove, who are these people at their very core? We want to look at the place that can't be faked, the place where the real you just kind of spills out. Robert Freeman says, character is not made in a crisis. It can only be exhibited. And D.L. Moody adds, character is what you are in the dark. So this is what we want to observe in each of these people. But of course, as we examine the character of our key players, we need to look closely at ourselves. You know, if character does count, how are we measuring up? So first we're going to look at chapter 7 through Haman's character. Let's review just a little to get our bearings on Haman. In the past, we've kind of summarized Haman's primary character traits as pride and hate. I think that's a pretty clear picture of him. He has hatred for the Jews. He had pride in his position. At the end of our lesson last week, he had had a busy day. He had dined with the king and queen, and then he had erected those gallows in order to hang his enemy. And then he had been humiliated into honoring that same enemy. So now as we begin chapter 7, try to get your head into Haman's character as he's dining with the king and queen for the second time in 2 days. So in verse 2, the king asks, so this is the third time he's asked, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Now, knowing Haman, he's probably feeling there kind of smug, thinking, wow, I'm privy to this discussion with the king and the queen. You know, I'm pretty hot stuff. And then I'm sure he was kind of figuring out what he would have answered. You know, he would have wanted riches or power or special treatment. And I think he thinks that's what Esther's going to say. But he is about to have a big change in his life. As Esther humbly asks in verse 3, she says, "Let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." Now, maybe Haman thought at first, what a weird request. But then I think maybe the light goes on for him. And he goes, oh no, it can't be. She cannot be really saying this. She cannot be claiming that she is a Jew and her people are those Jewish people. In verse 4, we read, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." So as the gravity of this situation sets in, you know, I think that Haman's adrenaline's probably really pumping now. Oh, his heart is racing, his palms are sweaty. I can so relate to how he feels. And the word she's using, it says, to be destroyed, to be annihilated. And he's going, those sound very familiar. And they should, because they're straight out of his playbook from Esther chapter 3. If we move down to verses 5 and 6, "So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' So Haman was terrified before the king and queen." Now the bottom has just dropped out below Haman. He just went down that huge roller coaster hill where you leave your stomach at the top. You know that feeling? He has just been blatantly labeled as an adversary to the king and an enemy to the queen, and he is terrified before them. Where is his pride and arrogance now? If we look at verses 7 and 8, we see that the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. This was a huge mistake. Haman should never have stayed with Queen Esther. He should have gone with the king, no matter what the consequences. But also, the accepted rule in the Persian kingdom, according to Josephus the historian, was that any person, any official or eunuch that approached anyone in the harem, including the queen, couldn't get any closer than 7 large steps. Haman had thrown himself on her couch while she was still on it. He was finished. His face was covered because he was now condemned. He was no longer worthy to be seen, nor was he worthy to lay eyes on the king. So in verse 9, one of the eunuchs says to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." The principle of this situation is clear, as written in Psalm 9:16. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand. Haman, the man that's accustomed to being in control, is now completely out of control. He's about to be hanged on the gallows that he had erected for his enemy. He knew what death on the gallows entailed. It wasn't like our modern gallows where someone's hanged by the neck from a rope, which is horrible. But in that day, they were impaled with a stake, and then they were hung on this pole until they died. In this case, that pole is 7 stories high. In a Jewish commentary on Esther, Dr. S. Goldman made this statement. When the authority of the king had been behind him, Haman could courageously strut about, demand respect, and give orders. But now that the anger of the king was against him, Haman's true character was revealed. He was not a giant. He was just a small man, full of pride and hot air. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Haman's life back together again. You know, Lenya spoke to us last week about irony, and there is nothing more ironic than the end of Haman's life. He was filled with wrath because a Jew wouldn't bow to him. Remember, that's how all of this started. But he found himself prostrate before a Jewish woman begging for his life. He expected, he demanded everyone to look up to him. Well, now they are looking up to him, 7 stories up. He condemned the Jews without mercy, and he was suffering the same fate. Proverbs 11:8 spells it out. It says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead." See, Haman had substituted power and wealth and influence for any moral, ethical character. His strongest character traits of pride and hate, they just clouded his judgment. It won out over everything he did. It's really obvious. We can see it so clearly when we look at Haman's life, but it can be just as damaging in a more subtle way in our own lives. Just think about it. You know, have you recently done especially well on an assignment or a project and someone complimented you on that? Or have you excelled in a new responsibility and you received special praise for that? Have you gotten a promotion, or have you worked your way up the chain of command in some way, somewhere? These are all admirable accomplishments. It's what we should do. But we need to keep our heads about us. We need to be careful to guard our hearts and guard our characters. Chuck Swindoll has great insight. He says, "No position, no status, no amount of name dropping will ever improve your character. In fact, sometimes it's a deterrent." We need to be so careful. New responsibility or promotion should never be confused with power. Your character will be blessed and enhanced if you humbly recognize that any new status is an opportunity to serve an expanded group or a new group of people. With any new accomplishment, we should thank the Lord and ask him how to use that for his glory. Listen to Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This is really the end of Haman in our narrative. He's mentioned a couple more times, but it's just his name is mentioned. So now we're going to move on, and we're going to observe these chapters through King Ahasuerus, through the character of a king. Again, let's just have a quick recap to kind of catch us up. What do we know about this king's character? We had learned also that he is prideful. He is really the leader of the known world. He has complete power, and he knows it. We also know he kind of seems impulsive. He appears to be influenced easily by others. And we also learned he really kind of likes to party, I think. In chapter 5, King Ahasuerus and Haman were invited by Esther to attend a banquet. And this pleased him because he loved banquets. At this banquet, they were invited to a second banquet. That's where we begin, in the first part of chapter 7, again. Okay, the word translated banquet, it actually means to partake or imbibe. And the emphasis of that is really on drink. It's called, in verse 2, a banquet of wine. So we can kind of picture the king there. He's just lounging around on his chaise. He's enjoying his wine. He's pretty relaxed. And to his credit, though, he again asks Queen Esther, what is your petition? What is your request? You know, he could have ignored the fact that Esther had ever approached him and that she really needed something from him, but he didn't. He wanted to hear from her. So what did he hear? Look at verse 3. The queen answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king. Now already, I think he's pretty impressed because so far this is really kind of about him. So he's doing okay. And then he hears in verse 3, let my life be given me at my petition. So he's focused on the fact that there is danger to his queen. Who would mess with his queen? He is then told that she and her people are slated to be annihilated. And adds to that, the process wasn't going to be financially profitable for the king. If you look at verse 4, it says, had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Esther is very wise. She's keeping it focused on the king. Right now, we can't be sure exactly what Ahasuerus grasps. Esther had basically told him, I'm a Jewess. My people are the Jews. They're slated to die. He may be clear on that. It may be that this edict that is so weighing on Queen Esther, that is such a bad deal for the Jews, may be out of his mind. It may have been a business deal that he signed off on and it's over. We don't know. The next question he asks, though, illuminates his character even more. See, he is the king. Someone is threatening his queen, so someone must pay. He's in charge. So in verse 5, he asks, who is he? Where is he? And who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? Ahasuerus genuinely seems amazed at the wickedness of such a deed. And I find this to be a severe case of selective memory. Don't you? But Esther doesn't go there. You know, she tells the king that the guilty party is Haman. And the king gets so upset he has to leave the room. Verse 7 says, he arose in his wrath and he went to the palace garden. Again, we don't know how he acted in the garden. What was he like? You know, is he a quiet stewer? Is he a pacer? Is he muttering under his breath? Is he shouting at everyone around? I don't know, but I feel certain that as the truth of the situation dawned on him, that he was really dealing with some very conflicting thoughts. As he put the pieces together, he realized that he could be implicated in this mess. He himself had authorized the killing of the queen. He also realized he couldn't trust Haman, but I think he was frantically trying to figure out how to save the queen, but how to save face at the same time. And so, as luck or providence would have it, this is basically what happens. He comes back inside. He finds Haman lying across the couch of his queen. I mean, this looks bad for Haman. But the king can use it to his advantage. I mean, an attempted assault on the queen, whether it was real or contrived, no good king would let that pass. Immediately, a eunuch informs the king of the gallows that Haman had built, and the king says, hang him on it. Just like that. Now, this decision was made in pure King Ahasuerus fashion. Throughout the entire book of Esther, this is how he's made his decisions. Someone gives him an idea, and he goes with it. Remember in chapter 1, Memucan suggested a decree be made against Queen Vashti. The king said, great, let's do it. He later kind of thought twice about that. In chapter 3, Haman suggests to the king that they write a decree to destroy a certain rebellious people group. The king says, fine, here's my ring, you have my authority, it's done. Now look where he's at. King Ahasuerus could be the poster child for Proverbs 18:13. It says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. And as if the king hadn't learned his lesson, if we look in chapter 8, in verse 1 and 2, Mordecai comes before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Now, what that term, how he was related to her, means, not just we're relation, but it means he is so important to me. He has encouraged me. He has come alongside me. I need him close. So he was told that how he was related to her, so the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. Now, Mordecai's a good guy, but still, just like that, he turns his authority over again. The most powerful man on earth, and it looks as if he rarely thinks for himself. I mean, what are his standards? What are his values? What is his criteria? Or even more important, what are our standards, our values, our criteria? Decisions need to be grounded. They need to be based on something other than someone else's opinion. Deuteronomy 5:32 offers a good starting point. It says, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We focus on what God is telling us to do. We focus on what God's word is telling us to do. King Ahasuerus struggled, I think, with focus. So we're going back to chapter 7 here in verse 10. They hanged Haman on the gallows, and the king's wrath subsided. Haman was out of the way. He was no longer a threat to the king. The king had taken forceful action, so everyone knew who was in charge. It was over. The king felt better. He's ready to move on. But in reality, the affair is not over. Queen Esther approaches the king again in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. See, just hanging Haman didn't solve it. It saved Esther, it saved her family, but she, in these verses, implores the king to do something about the edict that was still enforced against her people. Now, in verse 8, 7, King Ahasuerus almost seems a little put out by that. Just in summary, he kind of tells Esther, look, Haman, he tried to conspire against the Jews. I had him hung. After that, I gave you the entire fortune of his estate. I think I've done enough. I think it's under control. And then as the best solution he has is his suggestion in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, you yourselves, talking to Esther and Mordecai, write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, no one can revoke. Basically, he says, I've done my part. It's up to you. You guys handle it. I'm busy. I'm out of here. Here's my ring. You do it. And really, we don't hear anything else about or from the king until chapter 9. That's conjecture on his character, but that's what it looks like. You know, it looks like he abdicated his authority in several instances. So now we're going to look at these verses through Esther's eyes and character. And after looking at a couple of men whose characters were less than stellar, I find looking at Esther refreshing. One of the key elements in Esther's story is that before taking any action, remember she waited and fasted before the Lord. She knew that she was inadequate to proceed on her own, and we know for a fact that God went before her. How do we know? Because she proceeded in a character of courage and selflessness and submission and respect and patience. And this is a combination of character traits that the Lord must bestow and enable. So in review again, we remember that Esther had determined that she must approach the king to request that he save her people. And as we've studied, we've seen that she did the approaching, but not too much of the requesting. And the word never says why, but we can just assume that it was because the Lord was guiding her, that the Lord was guiding her timing, that all the pieces had to fall into place. So at the banquet, instead of requesting, she invites the king and Haman to join her at another banquet. Can you imagine how she felt, though? You know how when there's something really big and important you have to do, and it's just hanging over your head, and you need to do it, and it's just not working out? I mean, that is difficult. So we know that the Lord was with her, working that through with her. I think she's a good example of the words in Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. The patience to wait on the Lord, especially in times of silence and speaking, is a character trait we all should desire. Okay, it brings us back again to chapter 7. Are you getting dizzy? Is this roller coaster ride making you crazy? Okay, Esther is at the banquet with Haman and the king. Okay. She is entertaining Haman, this hateful, evil, lying man. I mean, maybe she even feels a little bit sick being around him, and this is the second day in a row she's done it. She also knows that her husband is not innocent in this whole dilemma, but she also knows that he has the power to kill her on the spot. So she has to choose her timing and her words carefully. So when the king asks in verse 2, what is your request? She knows the time has arrived. She is composed. She's in the Lord's hands. And she answers in a spirit of submission. We've looked at these phrases a couple of times already, but consider them in the context of Esther. These words are coming from a young, frightened, heartbroken, disillusioned woman. And what she answers is, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king. She's putting the king in a place of honor. Has he earned it? Does he deserve it? That does not matter. She is submitting to his authority. She's putting aside her feelings and her emotions and proceeding in submission to her king. And we need to not forget also submission to her husband. Whether she felt like it or not, God was directing her words and she was obedient to comply. Part of me thinks this is the heart of this story. know, Esther, in obedience to the Lord, whether she really understood all of that or not, she responded to her king and her husband in respect and submission, and she was honored for it. Now, submission is not one of those subjects we really want to discuss, but it was important to the Lord, it's important to us, and it's important in this story. Submission is required in several relationships. James 4:7 says, "Therefore, submit to God." That would be first and foremost. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And then, of course, our favorite, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your own husband as is fitting the Lord." Now, Webster's defines submission like this: as voluntarily placing yourself under the authority and will of another person. I found a second definition that I also like. Submission is your heart giving over to another person's will. Either way, submission is not a feeling. Submission is a choice. It was a choice for Esther. It's a choice for us. A choice to be obedient to God. A choice to follow God's plan and not our own. A choice to place honor on someone else, particularly our husbands, above our feelings. Debbie Pearl, in her book, says, "Showing this kind of respect and submission toward one's husband is an act of reverence toward the God who placed you in that role. By submitting to those in authority over us, by submitting to our husbands, we revere God." The obvious question is then, what purpose is served by this level of submission and respect to our husbands? Why do we need to do it? Because of the promise that God gives us in 1 Peter 3:1-2. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey God's word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observed your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Women have this amazing promise that our husbands can be won by our conduct. The way we act, the way we react, the way we treat our husbands can change their hearts toward us, toward life, toward their God. You know, this promise is only made to wives. Husbands don't have this same promise. That power belongs to us. Through our submission, our respect, and our love, we can be used by God to encourage our husbands to seek the Lord in all areas of their life. Debbie Pearl, in her book, also says, "If we wives could only learn to honor the man God gave us, we would be blessed to see what a mighty man of God he could become." See, a woman's greatest power is in obeying God by showing respect for and submitting to our husbands. We need to ask God how to do that. We need to ask God for the wisdom and the strength to do that in His way. We want to achieve the result that's found in Proverbs 31:11-12. "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." You know, how does Esther show her respect for her king? Well, one, she shows her respect by what she says and how she says it. In verse 4, Esther's telling the king that her people had been sold to be destroyed. But then she practically apologizes for bothering him with this request. She says, "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue." Or she says, "You know, I know you're busy. If we were just losing our freedom, I wouldn't say a word. But we're about to lose our lives, so I need to talk with you about this." But I think she showed him respect by what she didn't say. In verse 5, again, we read, the king says, "Who is he? Where is he? who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Well, I think Esther showed a great deal of self-control and respect. She could have said, "You're kidding me, right? Don't try that innocent act with me. Don't pretend you didn't have anything to do with this." I am pretty sure I would have said that. Esther did not. She didn't point any fingers at the king. She just moved on. I think she kind of threw Haman under the bus, but I think he deserved it. Throughout chapter 7, Esther exemplified a character of patience, of submission, and respect. The king had taken care of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, but Esther and her people were still in danger. There was still this decree to deal with. She knows this. She's trying. She's being submissive. But her situation hasn't really changed. She was still fighting for the lives of her people. And she realized she was going to have to go before the king again, that she was going to have to place her life in his hands again. But I don't think she was approaching him from the same place where they started before. I think there's been change in their relationship. Just look briefly at the progress they've made. In Esther 4, we learn that the king hadn't summoned Esther in 30 days. And so she knew to go before him without being summoned, she could be killed. But in chapter 5, she says, "I have to do it anyway." So she put on her robes, and she goes and she stands in the king's palace, in the doorway. And he's in the king's house, which is kind of across a courtyard from her. It's a very formal greeting. He acknowledges her. He speaks with her. She then ends up inviting him to two banquets, which he accepts, a little more informal, a little more intimate. In chapter 8, the king gives Haman's entire estate to Esther. I mean, that is a huge gift for a greedy man. Also in chapter 8, the king is willing to accept Mordecai as his second in charge, partly because he means a lot to Esther. But the most telling change, I think, appears in chapter 8, verse 3, as she approaches the king again. This time there's no royal robe and there's no standing across the courtyard. There's no official banquets. Verse 8, 3 says, "She fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil Haman had initiated. He held out his scepter. He allowed her to speak. Even then, she in no way acted like she deserved this chance to speak to him. On the contrary, her submissive and respectful character was just enhanced by the humbleness of her words in verse 5. She says, 'If it pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right to the king, if I am pleasing in his eyes.'" Esther is humble and respectful and honoring to her husband. Did he deserve that from her? You know, we know his character. He was prideful and greedy and unfaithful and uninformed and impulsive. Yet the submissive, humble respect of a Jewish orphan was influencing his behavior. See, being respectful and submissive to another person is dependent upon our relationship with God, not on our relationship with that person. Esther had a difficult husband, but it looks as if her obedience and example, it wasn't her beauty, it wasn't her position, her example was changing him. Our willingness to submit to God's authority, to be who he asks us to be who he created us to be, can have a profound effect on the people that God puts in our lives. Chuck Swindoll says, "No king has ever intimidated God, no matter how wealthy his treasury, no matter how extensive his kingdom, or how powerful his armies. God can handle him. God can handle anyone. He can handle your husband. He can handle your children. He can handle your boss or your neighbor or whoever that person is in your life that makes life difficult. He can handle your enemy. He can handle the most intimidating situation because in the hand of the Lord, any heart can be moved. Our part is to submit to God and align our will and our character to His. See, we all have our own story. That's what makes us special and unique. And I think as we've observed tonight, we don't all see the same thing the same way. But if we're still wondering if character counts, then the answer is an emphatic yes. God can and will use any character to accomplish His work. That should be obvious in Haman's story. But it was through Esther's character that He saved His people. God created us in His image, and our heart's desire should be to become more like Him every day, to take on His character attributes. And as we do, our character will count in a greater way. Ray Stedman makes a wonderful observation. I hadn't really thought about it before, but in the eyes of the world, it is not our relationship with Jesus Christ that counts, but it is our resemblance to Him. It's Christ's character in us that will move them. We cannot become like our Lord in our own strength. And we can rely on promises such as Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that He that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will continue to work on us if we will let Him, if we ask Him, if we implore Him. Now, before I leave, I want to leave you with a really deep theological truth, something you'll probably want to ponder all week. Going back to our roller coaster analogy, one writer said, life is like a roller coaster. When it's good, you don't want to get off. When it isn't, you can't wait to throw up. Life can be a roller coaster ride. No matter where you are, if you are at the highest hill, if you are plummeting to the bottom, or if you are just holding on for dear life somewhere in between, remember, character counts. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you have for us. Thank you that you allow us to know you, that we can see so clearly your character attributes, that we can see the things that we need to ask you to instill in us. Lord, search our hearts. Help us to clean out the junk and fill it with the things that would honor and glorify you and draw the people around us to you. Lord, we just thank you that you are so merciful and so patient. And we might replay and replay and replay the same issues in our life. And you are still there, ready and waiting to help us, to clean us up, to give us what we need. We just lift this night in your name. Amen.